Well, when Pastor Atkins is annoyed, depart from my normal series and turn to 1 John. So if you brought a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take them and turn to 1 John towards the end of the Bible. Go from Revelation to Jude, then 3rd, 2nd, and there it is, 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2, midway through verse 5 on into verse 8. Not covering a lot of ground here, but we are continuing on in a series that we have sporadically been working through. And before I read the text of Scripture, as we have been talking about the blessings of Christ, we've heard about the suffering of Christ on the cross and the crucifixion. As we consider these things, we might be led to ask, what is a Christian? And we would answer, a Christian is one who has, by faith, received all of the promises, all of the benefits, all of the blessings of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, as we have read about this morning. But a Christian is not one who is simply passive, as though you only receive and stay inactive. A Christian is not only one who receives the benefits and the blessings of Christ. Receiving the benefits and blessings of Christ produce. They will produce spiritual sanctified activity in a believer. Just as you might graft a foreign branch onto a new tree, that branch will not simply bind itself to the tree, though it does that at first, but if it is truly grafted, it will eventually produce the fruit of that tree. It's not just hanging there. It is actively growing the leaves and eventually the fruit. This concept is at the heart of the proofs of assurance that we find in 1 John 2 as we began last time in verse 3, and it goes up until verse 11. We see these various proofs of assurance. Just by way of context, it says in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. That is the best definition for assurance. This is how we know that we know God. This is how we know we have eternal life. This is what 1 John was accomplishing in writing this letter. He is providing proofs of assurance. And the first proof of assurance that we looked at last time was verse 4. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandment. The end of verse 3 tells us we know that we have assurance if we are actively obeying, sincerely obeying from the heart. And that's what we looked at. It's not that we try to force our obedience so that we can have assurance. Rather, assurance comes the other way, that as we examine ourselves, we see we are producing the fruit, we are obeying God, then we have assurance that indeed that could have only have happened by means of a regenerated heart, that God has done the work of grace in us. Now we come to the end of verse 5 through verse 8. This would be the second proof of assurance. Very similar. As we're going to see in verse 6, it begins with the same language as verse 3. One who says, and you'll see that same expression in verse 9, he who says, and these are the proofs, these are how he's marking them off. And so the first proof we saw in verse 3 was one who says he knows God is one who obeys. And now we come to verse 5b and then verse 6, we'll see that the second proof is not simply that you're obeying, it's rather that you're walking as Christ walked. Read with me as we begin towards the end of verse 5 on in through verse 8. By this we know that we are in him. He who says, there it is again, so we saw that in verse 3, we'll see it again later in verse 9. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, some translations will say beloved. I think beloved actually is a better reading here. But anyways, beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, or on the other hand, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is the text of Scripture that we're going to take up this morning, so let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help as we expose what God has written. Our Lord, we come to you humbly, requesting that you help, that you give us an understanding of your word, that you give me clarity of speech, and that what I say will be from, not put in, that it will be drawn out of your word, and that we would have application, and that Christ would be held forth and magnified. Help both speaker and listener to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this text of scripture, we're coming to the second proof. The second proof, slightly different than the first proof of assurance. The first proof of assurance being that you sincerely obey. You know that you know him if you are sincerely obeying. We come now to the second proof of assurance, and that is this. The second proof of assurance, very similar to the first, but slightly different, is that you know him if you walk in Jesus' love. You know that you know him if you walk in Jesus' love. Another way to say that is if you walk as Jesus walked. If you walked, as it says in verse 6, just as he walked. Now, walking itself is a metaphor. It's a way of saying that you live as Jesus lived, you act as Jesus acted, you look and operate in the same spirit as Jesus operated. But some have taken this literally and they've abused this passage. So the second proof of assurance that your Jesus walk in verse 6 here is mimicked and not mimed, as we see in verse 6, some have taken this and abused this. And so the second proof of assurance that your Jesus walk is mimicked and not mimed does not need to be taken literally. Just as the text is not telling us that we have to walk where Jesus walked, in other words, you don't have to fulfill this text by going over to Israel, modern-day Israel, and walking in the same places where Jesus walked, including the Sea of Galilee. I don't recommend it. You won't do it. Just as the text is not telling us that we have to walk where Jesus walked, neither do we have to determine the manner of his actual stride or gait. It's not saying that you actually literally pattern your walking after however we think Jesus walked. We don't know, and that's not what the text is telling us. We don't have to copy his accent. We don't have to speak certain words in a Semitic tongue in order to walk just as Jesus walked. Neither does it mean that we act as clones of Jesus, resorting only to his words and actions. Can you imagine trying to talk to people but only permitting yourself the red letters of your Bible? You wouldn't have much of a conversation. It'd be hard to romance your wife. Jesus never had those kind of words, so what would we do? No, that's not what it means here to walk as Jesus walked. Jesus never married, yet marriage is a good thing. Jesus was an itinerant preacher with no place to lay his head, and as far as I'm aware, all of you have places to lay your head, and you're not itinerant preachers. So we know that this is not saying that we do everything mimed after Jesus, but we are called to mimic Jesus. That the proof of assurance here is that your walk, your Jesus walk, is mimicked, not mimed. Calvin expresses the concept of walking just as Jesus walked this way. It's not to be exact reduplication, which we could never do, but he says this: it's acting according to the spirit that moved Jesus. We ought to be like him. A likeness in life and deeds, he says, will prove that we abide in Christ. You want to know if you are truly in Christ? You're seeking the assurance to say whether you are saved, whether you have eternal life. How are you living? What does your walk pattern? Whose walk do you pattern? Just to see how the word walk is used, compare what it says in verse 6 of chapter 2 with how it was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," who's it talking about there in the context? Well, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard. We declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. And so if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so there the pattern of walking is that it speaks of Christians walking in the light as God himself is light. And so in 1:7, it means that we are walking in a manner, in a likeness consistent with who God is: holy, righteous, good. We are walking in a manner consistent with our Heavenly Father. In 1:7, it is as though it's speaking of adopted children of God walking in a manner that bears a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. if you are indeed in his family, you don't just bear the name child of God. You live as though you are a child of God. So there should be a family resemblance in your walk according to 1 John 1:7. This is the same kind of teaching that appears throughout the New Testament. The apostles will say something like this on numerous occasions. For example, the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says to the Christians, imitate me, 1 Corinthians 11:1, just as I also imitate Christ. So there he is saying that mimicking Christ is right and good. Or the apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Again, not literally you step where he stepped, or you mimic how he walks, his gait and stride. No, you live the way Jesus lived. We're called to mimic Christ in our actions, to mimic him in our attitudes, mimic him in our behavior, mimic him in our worship and reverence. We are called to walk as Jesus walked. Now, the reason I've been using this comparison between mimicked versus mimed, the reason I say that our Jesus walk needs to mimic, not mime Jesus, is because to mimic is true and real. Where when you mime, it is fake and of no substance. And sometimes I wonder if we are miming Christianity rather than mimicking Christ. We are literally going through the motions. Is that not what miming is? The classic mime is when he's trapped in a box, okay? Is he really, though? Or is he just trying to make it appear that there is something and he's getting squeezed in, maybe? What is that if not fake? The classic mime trapped in a box is the very essence of saying or acting one way when the truth is a completely different reality. In other words, it's not enough to just wear that WWJD bracelet. Now, I'm reaching back to my days as a teenager. Some of you might remember that. Kids, you don't know what I'm talking about. There used to be these bracelets that we would wear, and it would say WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it would be a reminder that I need to do what Jesus would do. But we soon realized that that became a fad. Anyone could put that on. That didn't mean that they would do what Jesus did. It's not enough to wear that WWJD bracelet as though this alone is proof positive of your conversion. I'm a Christian. I have assurance. Look, I'm wearing the bracelet. That's not how this works. You actually have to act out that truth. You have to live in such a way as to mimic what Jesus did. Rather than saying WWJD, what would Jesus do? It should have been DWJD, do what Jesus did. You don't need a bracelet for that. You simply do it. This is what I mean by mimicking Jesus, not miming Jesus. Unlike mimes, your actions have to be more than mere appearance. And it's pretty obvious. It is fairly obvious personally. It's absolutely obvious. But externally, it's usually pretty obvious when you're miming and not mimicking. You see, you cannot mime your obedience to the Lord without it becoming very obviously hypocritical. This is what the Pharisees sought to do. They wanted to mime their obedience to Moses. They didn't care about the weightier matters of the law. They just wanted it to appear that they are keeping within the bounds of the law. Not only is miming fake and hypocritical, often that miming routine is mockery. If you've ever seen someone mime someone's either manner of talking, that's a form of mime. Someone miming, if someone's walking down the path and someone mimes that person trying to duplicate their walk, usually miming is a form of mockery. And I want to ask you, do you mime your obedience, your Jesus walk, to put on a show for hypocrisy? Or maybe it's because you just are mad at God and you mock him. Now we have to bring this to, what does this have to do with assurance? You're talking about miming and mimicking and walking as Jesus walked, but what does this have to do with assurance? We would say that for those who truly are in Christ, those who are regenerate, that is, they've been born again by God, they've been born from above, that God has given you spiritual life, there either is going to be a sincere mimicking of Jesus, or at least there ought to be a desire for such mimicry. That maybe you are not as holy and righteous as you want to be, but you desire it. And that's the assurance. As you look at yourself and as you consider yourself, am I walking after Christ? Do I desire for my life and my behavior and my thoughts and my words and my actions? Do I want them to have the same appearance as Christ? The bulletin quote I gave you, it's from Joel Beakey. He says, if we truly are Christ, it will be evident in how our life conforms to Christ's life. If we are in Christ, we will be like Christ. And that's the assurance. The assurance for you is that if you are truly in Christ, you can look at yourself and say, generally speaking, yes, I'm walking as Christ walked, or at least I desire to. But if that evidence is not in you, you have reason to pause, step back and say, what am I doing wrong? Am I miming my way through church? And then we even need to ask further, what would it look like to walk as Christ walked? This is really the emphasis here. Because we can't really evaluate ourselves if we're not even sure what the walk of Jesus looks like. We could look at it a few different ways. We could say that Jesus' priorities are your priorities. That Jesus' delights are your delights. We see passages in Scripture that teach this. Hold your place in 1 John and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verse 38. I want you to see some of these things. How do we know that we're walking as Jesus walked? What does his walk look like? John 6, 38. It says, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 538. I knew that wasn't right. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will but the will of him who sent me. This is the priority of Jesus, to do the will of God. You know you're walking as Jesus walked when your priority and Jesus' priority overlap and match. Or how about John chapter 17, verse 6? Look at John 17, verse 6. Do you desire the same thing as Jesus? John 17, 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Not only is Jesus priority to exalt God, it's also to manifest God. That's his desire. That's what Jesus desires to do. Jesus delights to manifest God's name. Is that your delight? Is that your desire to obey God's law, to worship God? And we could look at other passages of what does Jesus do, and we'll consider these maybe a little bit more directly, but Jesus will talk about in Matthew 5 repaying evil with good. That's hard. But has that been part of your sanctification? Doesn't come naturally, very easily at first, but are you growing in your love? When someone repays you evil, you return them with good? And perhaps we could summarize the walk of Jesus the way that 1 John 2 verses 7 and 8 do. With compassion and love. The thing that set Jesus apart, the reason crowds would keep following him even after the hard sayings, is that Jesus was truly one who loved. He showed love and compassion. He taught to love your enemies. And this is why I think we have verses 7 and 8. It's kind of acting as a transition between what we have just heard about walking as Jesus walked, and then the third proof that starts in verse 9, loving your brothers. We're not going to get into that text just yet, but verses 7 and 8 kind of operate as a chain link. Linking verse 6, and how does Jesus walk? He walks according to the old and the new commandment, which is, as I'm going to argue, is about love, which goes right into the third assurance, or proof of assurance, loving your brothers. So this is what is happening here in verses 7 and 8. This is why I'm including this in our message this morning. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." What is he talking about? And then verse 8, it sounds almost contradictory. Again, could be understood as, on the other hand, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, that is in Christ, and in you, assuming that you're walking as Jesus walked. See how it's related. It's because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is this new commandment and old commandment, and how does this relate to walking the Jesus walk? Well, here I think it's walking in the truth of love. Walking in the truth of love. And I'm using the language of truth because we've already seen that language previously in verses 4 and 5. It says, "He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word." Look at this. "Truly," there it is, "truly the love of God is perfected in him." So love and truth coincide with one another, just as love and obedience coincide with one another. And now we have in verse 7 and 8, commandments. And these commandments, though it doesn't expressly say it, I do think that sometimes 1 John was written as a commentary to the gospel according to John. But if you just look at all of what was happening in the Old Testament and all that's happening in the New Testament, you come away with a pretty obvious picture of what is the old commandment and what is the new commandment. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, I'll read it for you. He's asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Remember Jesus' reply in Matthew 22, verse 37? He says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," Jesus says, "hang all the law and the prophets." And so when he says in 1 John 2:7, "I write no new commandment, but an old commandment," he's just citing what Jesus cited. This is the original commandment given in the Old Testament. This is why James, the epistle of James, James 2:8 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," which is quoted as, quote, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," James says, "you do well." Even James recognized that the royal law of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is love. And then in John 13:34, the gospel according to John, Jesus would say, "A new commandment I give you." This is where the language of new commandment comes in. It's old because it's in the Old Testament, but it's new because Jesus is citing it and giving it new emphasis. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." What is he saying? Walk as I walk, love as I love. That's the new commandment. "That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, which 1 John very well might have been written either from Ephesus or to Ephesus, it's hard to say which. But there's an overlap between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and 1 John. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." That's basically the Pauline version of what we have in 1 John 2. Walk as Jesus walked, which is to love. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved. They're using the same metaphors, the same language, the same concepts. And so why is it old? It's old because this was taught in the Old Testament. And it's new because Jesus gives it new emphasis, a new meaning almost. That Jesus emphasized love means to forgive. That love forgives as much as forgiveness is sought. You know that you're loving when you are prone to ask for forgiveness or prone to seek forgiveness. Jesus emphasized love of the enemy. That's what made it new. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard it said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. That's new. Not new that it's unheard of, but it's new that it's a new emphasis. Jesus emphasized even that your enemy is your neighbor. Jesus used love of brother as an identifying feature. This is what makes it new. Under the old covenant, you would identify your neighbor as your Jewishness, your ethnicity. Jesus says it's not through your circumcision, it's not through your ethnicity. You show people that you're in the covenant community by your love. And again, how does love communicate assurance? This conveys assurance for those who are truly converted because their natural disposition will be that of Christ. Notice I didn't say your native disposition, not the one that you're born into, but that a regenerate heart will have a new nature and a new natural disposition, that you will, because of Christ and the Spirit raising you in the Spirit of Christ, will make it natural for you to love. And this is how it's a proof of assurance, that you generally love in the way that Jesus loved. That is part of how you operate. Doesn't mean you don't grow in it. You might need to mature in it or desire to grow in your love, but that becomes a natural part of how you operate. So the walk that we are to pattern after Jesus is a walk characterized by love. True mimicking Jesus looks like love, that you are defined. A characteristic feature of you could be love, that we, having a heart of stone removed and changed to a heart of flesh, will lead to loving God, loving family, loving your church family, loving your neighbors, and even loving your enemies. So Jesus makes it a proof of assurance that you'll confirm that you are an adopted child of God when you even love your enemy. Then note quickly as we conclude, the darkness passing away. For John, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. He says that if you want to know if you have eternal life, that's assurance, then you'll walk as Jesus walked and loved as Jesus loved. And how do you know if you're walking as Jesus walked and loving as Jesus loved? Well, the darkness of your remaining corruption is slowly fading away, as it says at the end of verse 8. It says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I feel like if I stay on this, I would be a broken record of saying the same things, just from different metaphors or different angles. That assurance is walking as Jesus walked, loving as Jesus loved, and light overcoming the darkness. That is the thrust of verses 6 through 8. And so what's behind this is the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born from above. That is, if you indeed have been born from above by God, there will be fruit that naturally grows. You don't have to force the fruit to grow. It will grow as a result of you being in Christ. It grows naturally because you've been born of God. This is the illustration that Jesus would use in John 15. Remember the vine and the vine dresser and the branches illustration? Jesus says in John 15, 1 and verse 5, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. That is you if you're in Christ. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The assurance here is that if you're producing fruit, you didn't do that. It's that you're in the vine, you're a branch in the vine, and you are being maintained by the vine dresser, and there is no thumb greener than God the Father. That when he puts you into Christ, you will absolutely, if you're indeed in Christ, grow fruit. If you're abiding in Christ, then you will be a branch growing from the vine of Christ, which means that you're going to produce the same fruit as Christ. Just as if you were to take, if you've ever seen the process of taking a and grafting in a vine or a branch into another tree, and how it absorb, how it attaches and it's wrapped up and it becomes part of that new tree, what does it do? I don't know, I'm not a green thumb person myself, but let's say that this can be done with an apple tree. I don't know if it can or not, but let's say it can be. I'm seeing heads shaking yes, so we'll go with that. If you take a foreign branch and put it to an apple tree, is it going to produce pears? Well, let's just say hypothetically no. Again, I'm not an expert on this. But the same goes here, that if you're in Christ, if you're a branch attached to the vine of Christ, being pruned and dressed by God the Father, are you going to produce the fruit that is antichrist? No. That's why it's a proof of assurance that if you're in Christ, you know that God is going to produce fruit in you, and that fruit is going to be the same fruit of the branch that you're attached. That is Christ. So what do we say of this? What is the conclusion we make of this? I want to reinforce that I'm not trying to convince you to try harder as though you can squeeze out fruit that should be growing naturally. I don't believe John is trying to communicate that. Calvin describes this verse, verse 6, this way. He does not simply exhort us to imitate Christ, but from the union we have with him, he proves that we ought to be like him. A likeness in life and deeds, he says, will prove that we abide in Christ. And so this is where we could say that there ought to be a fruit inspection, or where we could say that we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, and if we find that we are producing the fruit of love, then we have reason to think that I am in Christ. What I believe the text is here teaching regarding assurance is that you know that you are in Christ if you see the fruit of Christ. It can't come from anywhere else. That if you are in Christ, you will produce the fruit of Christ. My tablet just shut off. The battery ran out, so give me 1 second to find my thought. The good news of this passage is that it's not trying to tell you to try harder. The good news of this passage is that the gospel is still operating in you and for you. The good news is that if you are in Christ, though you still produce fruit, you are not the force behind the fruit. You're just the person actively doing it. What I'm saying is that if you're in Christ, he's the one producing the fruit in you. It's why it's so vital, so important that when we consider the gospel on a regular basis, we realize that even our law-keeping, our obedience, even our love for our neighbor, our love for our enemy, that doesn't come from within. It's not you producing that, it's you in Christ. It's you attached to the vine of Christ. That you cannot manifest that apart from Christ. And that's the good news. That if you're in Christ, you will indeed produce that. And the good news is that it will absolutely happen. You don't have to earn it, achieve it, merit it. Christ will do that as a result of the gospel. This is why we need to be regularly reminded that what infuses your righteousness is Christ. That the sanctification that comes from you, that you do, you actually do, is fueled by you being in the Spirit. We cannot rest comfortably thinking that I'll just get by. No. We have the gospel to fuel us, to help us, to motivate us even to bring us to bearing fruit. So while on the one hand, I don't want to make assurance so far beyond your grasp to say, well, I never love my enemy. It's hard to love my enemies. That's really hard to do. Or I just don't love as I ought to do. I also want to say that one who is changed by Christ, one who will, as a result of regeneration, love the things that Christ loves and hates the things that Christ hates. You may not be so quick to love, that's part of the maturing process, but there is the reality in which you will desire to love better. So while on the one hand, I don't want to make your assurance so far beyond the grasp because you just don't love the way you know Jesus loved. That's always been the difficulty with Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. No one can do that. But the question is, do you desire to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Do you want to grow in your love for your wife? And the same thing applies here. Do you have a desire to grow, to mature in your affection and love for God and for neighbor? And so while it might seem out of grasp to have this assurance because I never love my enemies, let me ask you this. Do you desire to grow in your love? Because if you don't even have that desire, then you don't have the assurance. So again, I don't want to make assurance so far out of your grasp because you're not walking perfectly in step with Christ. But on the other hand, I also don't want to convey false assurance. I don't want you to think that, well, yeah, I kind of love like Christ. Okay, I'm in. I'm good. I don't want to just allow you to skate on by either. I don't want to give the perception of assurance without actually considering, is there visible fruit? And I don't want to motivate you to say, well, I'm just going to squeeze out some fruit just so I can have my assurance. That's not the point here. Maybe the greatest application that I can make here is that if you are struggling with fruit, if you're struggling with love even, if that is to be the test, that you examine yourself, or as I said last time, you have someone examine you for you, and you seriously sit down and you pray, and you pray in your prayer clause and say, Lord, I want to grow in love. I want to manifest the fruit of love. I want to walk as Jesus walked. And you sit down and you pray. You go to your prayer closet pleading with God that as He is the vine dresser, He knows how to prune you. He knows how to, if you're in Christ, how to bring forth that fruit. That He would produce in you a walk that mimics Christ. Not mimes, but mimics. And the reason I'm pointing you to the prayer closet is because someone who does not have a converted heart, only someone who is truly converted, though might be doubting, only that's the person that's going to go and pray. If you're unsure and you want to grow in your love, if you have a desire to grow, you know what you'll do? You'll plead with God. You'll make it a point that I want God, the vine dresser, to grow me, to prune me, because I believe I'm in Christ. I know what objectively the Word of God says. I believe in Christ, and I want to subjectively bear forth the fruit. You know who will not do that? The person who will not pray and plead with God to grow them is the person not converted. And that's how it becomes a matter of assurance, because if your desire is to grow, or even you want to plead with God, you will seek God on your face, pleading with Him, Lord, make me more loving. And for those who examine the fruit and they find a lack, they too, if they are truly converted, they will go to the Lord, they will go into the prayer closet, and they will plead with the Lord. And they will cry out to God that He may be found as a branch in the vine of Christ, and therefore produce the fruit of Christ. And that you will want God to prune. And so the false sense of assurance can easily be remedied by seeing if there is even a true desire to pray, to plead with God, that He would grow you in love. The second application I would give to you is this. This text helps to put to rest many popular level lies about the Christian life and sin. There are a number of lies that get promoted, and sometimes they're veiled in well-meaning phrases, but often when said in the wrong context, actually communicate unbiblical ideas. I have four lies that often come across. Lie number one is that sin is not part of the native nature of a person. The saying goes, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And so the lie is that sin is not part of the native nature of a person. Lie number two is that sin is compulsory. Have you ever heard the expression, that's just how God made me? In my family, we hear all the time, I got it honest. In other words, I was born this way. I have to sin. That's just how I am. Lie number three, salvation alters the destiny of the soul in the future, but does not alter the behavior of the body today. I don't have to live love. Or the expression you'll hear is that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Again, those can be true in some context, but if you say that to absolve you from the sin that you commit, that's not okay. Lie number four, no one has the right to make judgments about sin personally. You know, do not judge. That's the famous one. How dare you expose me of my sin? Who are you? Again, there might be truths in some of these expressions in certain contexts and conversations, but often these get used as such a way to get around or skirt around the idea that Christians, though we are not to be holier than thou, we are to be holy as he is holy. For the Christian, for the one who has experienced the blessings and the benefits of the work of Christ, the believer who is truly in Christ, the Bible tells us that the dominion of sin's mastery is no longer over you. That you have been freed from sin's lordship. You've been conquered by Christ. And he has conquered and he's put to death sin's mastery over you. And that's why it says in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verses 8, at the end, 8b there, says that darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. For the Christian, that ought to be true. It ought to be true that the evil that was once your native disposition as a sinner, totally depraved, is fading away. It's not gone immediately. That happens at the coming of our Lord. But it should be fading away, that your former sin should not be your current identity in Christ. Just as there is no such thing as a thieving Christian, the Bible says, put that away. Go to work that you might even give to the needy. Just as there's no such thing as a thieving Christian, there's no such thing as a Christian porn star. Just as there is no such thing as a Christian career criminal, nor is there such thing as a homosexual Christian. That if you are in Christ Jesus, you are now at this very moment, currently a new creation. The old things are passing away. Behold, you're in Christ, a new creation. Things are new. A Christian is not one who breathes an air of holier than thou, that is to mime Christ. A Christian is one who is walking as Christ walked. Such a testimony, as I said, is completely by grace. You don't produce this in yourself. It comes from the work of Jesus having died and being raised to new life. And in his resurrection, we who are in Christ receive the first fruits of that resurrection life, meaning our spirit is raised. Again, Jesus says in John 15:5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Which is to say that if you're in Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Because Christ strengthens me, and his strength is unlimited. It's infinite. The strength of God knows no limitations. And just as grace saved you from sin's penalty by being in Christ, you being counted with Christ, you being in Christ, and trusting yourself to Christ is how you are saved from sin's penalty. So also is your fruit production a gracious work of God, that apart from Christ, you can produce nothing. And so even in our fruit production, we trust in Christ. We rely upon Christ because it is in Christ that we produce any fruit. That's good news, because if it was left to me, if it was left to you, we'd fail. I can never love like Christ loved if I'm only relying upon me. If I was a branch separated from Christ, I will never produce the love of Christ. But in Christ, I will produce that fruit, because I'm in Christ and I'm being pruned by the Father, the vine dresser. So there must be fruit growth to evidence your conversion to the vine. And thanks be to God for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are joined to the one who gives the Spirit and gives graciously, mercifully to those who are in him. And this is the assurance that we have. that those who are in Christ will indeed produce the fruit. And if you are loving as Christ loved, and if you're walking as Christ walked, you have reason to believe that you know him. Now, this is a subjective assurance. The objective assurance is you believe in Christ, his objective work, his dying on the cross, his perfect righteous living, and his overcoming sin and death. Do you objectively believe in that? If so, do you subjectively live in love, walking as Christ walked? Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks, for you have given your Spirit to your people. And without the work of your Spirit, we could no more produce love, we could no more produce fruit than a branch that is cut off from the tree. So Lord, we thank you that in your sovereign election that you have chosen to save and to bring branches deserving of fire into the vine that is Christ. And you would prune these branches that they may produce fruit. What grace. What mercy. Lord, would you comfort your Christians that as they examine themselves, that if they see love being produced in them, or at least they have a desire to love, comfort them. Give them the blessing of assurance. Or give them a desire to plead with you that they would seek that assurance in prayer. Lord, for the souls here that are not believing in Christ, that they know that they are branches being gathered for the fire. Lord, would you impress upon them the danger that they are in, that one day they will have to give an account, and if they're not in Christ, that they will be thrown into the fire. Lord, we ask, we plead with you that you would be pleased to change hearts, that you would bring these into union with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.